Right down the middle, all right. Well, this past week, a number of the members of your church and leadership went to the Missionary Church District Conference, and it was a very, very good time. How many of you would admit that you were there? Are you hearing this? Good, all right. Wasn't it a great time? Just a great time. You know, Darlene and I have been to a number of conferences over our 41 years of ministry, and this was really a great conference. I had an opportunity to meet Pastor Livingston, who heads up this district. I had a chance to talk to Daniel Flores. He sure loves this church so much, and it was just a good, refreshing time, and I just love sitting around the table and seeing Charlie's hair being used to help us win first place in the getting in line for a meal, and we had such a good time of fellowship, and that's really so important that we connect with one another, and you're part of a great network of churches, and so there's support there, and I know they've been coming alongside this congregation in these last few months, and I trust that we'll continue to see God do some good things. I just want to give you a little bit of a perspective of what we're trying to accomplish here. I've shown this diagram before, but I've learned that it takes, what, 5, 6, 7, 10, 20 times to remember things. And so what we're trying to do, this is what Darlene and I are seeking to do. We have a plan. Now, this is not a straitjacket that we got to stretch things out into or shrink them into. This is a direction. This is a plan, a strategy that we adjust to the realities. And so the first step is to connect with people, and that's what we're trying to do. That's why we have the interview schedule. Each week we'll have a schedule out, and as you're available, we'll meet. If you have a special time that would work better for you, call me or email me. We can talk about that. But we just want to get to know you and want to hear the story so we know what we're doing. And so we'll assess the church's health along with the leadership in that process. We will work with the next animation here. Okay, facilitate action. What needs to be done next? And every church is different in that. And then we will work at, this is a three-button transfer. There we go. Lead strategic planning and coach the pastor search. We've coached several searches, enjoyed that opportunity. But you have to know who you are, where you're going. We've talked about that before. It's important that you understand that because you can't just call anybody in here to pastor. We need a warm body. Well, sometimes that warm body is not exactly the temperature you need. And so what kind of pastor? What's his heart? Where's his direction? How does that tie into the church's heart and direction and the vision God's given this congregation? And this is something I see not so much as a sequential process, but an overlapping process. We're going to be doing this, a lot of this simultaneously. So we want to work together with you to be good stewards of God's ministry here in Nuevo at Olive Grove Church. So we've enjoyed our few weeks we've been here, getting to know some of you already, and to look forward to meeting more of you, getting better acquainted, because we want to see what God has to do in our lives. Many pastors have said this. It may have been Chuck Swindoll that put it this way. If you want to join a church without problems, don't. You'll ruin it. And we want to talk about the church, and over the coming weeks, I'd like to introduce this into a series of messages on the seven churches of Revelation. Not to scintillate your prophetic interest, but more to look at what Jesus thinks of the church, what Jesus wants to say to the church. Because if there's anything we learn in the process of looking at the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 2 and 3, we learn that Jesus cares about the church. And so I'd like us to take a look today at an overview of these seven churches, not in any detail, but to look at sort of the overall plan of what Jesus is about. And just to start us, I'd like us to read the letter to the church at Ephesus, let's go to Laodicea. I think we'll do Laodicea, the last church, in chapter 3, verse 14. And if you have your Bibles available to you and you're able to stand, please join me for the reading of this passage. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, here's a question for you. The subtitle of the message today is Seven Messages to Eight Churches. What's the eighth church? That's the question. Most of you already know the answer to that. But follow along as I read. To the church in Laodicea, we'll get to this in a number of weeks. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and, what's the word? Repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Let's read verse 21 and 22 together. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Father, today we acknowledge that Jesus has something to say to us. And he's speaking through the Spirit to every listening ear. I want my ears to listen. I want my heart to respond. And I want that for each of us in this congregation. We pray this now, that your Spirit will speak to us through his word. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Thank you. Thank you. Please be seated. I'm looking at the seven churches not as some prophetic timetable that's been taught by some, but I don't see any legitimacy to that view. It's interesting and it's fun to construct, and you can make a case for it, but Jesus was talking to living churches at the time, and he was talking through them to all the churches, because those weren't the only seven churches in Asia Minor. There were many more, and so those churches speak to us as well, because Jesus has something to say to us. And the seven letters, the seven messages, the seven prophetic indictments have something to say to us particularly today. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the Lord Jesus' revelation to John. He was on the island of Patmos. This is how it looked back when we were there in 2004. It's an island that was settled even in John's day. He was there for a period of time, perhaps a year and a half. He was banished there by Domitian, evidently released by the subsequent emperor. And John is, according to tradition, is in a cave. We know that he tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was worshiping the Lord on Sunday. And this cave is called the Apocalypsis Cave because it was there that John had a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as though the curtain was drawn back and he saw the Lord Jesus among seven lampstands with seven stars in his hand. And this was a revelation of the glorified Jesus. Not so much a snapshot, a picture that you can put in your wallet and show people, this is what Jesus looks like, but rather a symbolic message about all that he is. He's God and man. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's in charge. He holds us accountable. He looks through us. He evaluates. This is a Jesus with whom you must have something to do, and someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Someday all the nations will acknowledge this sovereign Lord, and that symbolic vision of him conveys that very thoroughly to us. Jesus is near. He's in the midst of the churches because those lampstands represent the seven local churches. And what this teaches us and has taught every generation of believers since is that Jesus is interested in the local churches, and he's close by, and the church is where the action is. I think I've shared. That's why I went into the ministry many years ago. I had an interest in teaching. I had an interest in a lot of things, but my heart was in the local church. And that's where Jesus' heart is. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do something else for a living, but at some point, your heart needs to be where Jesus' heart is and where his feet walk and where his presence is felt. And in his right hand are the stars, and we'll talk a little bit about those as we go on. Now, you can actually follow the route of the seven churches today. This is a Google map of the route of the approximate locations of the seven churches. This follows very close to the ancient roads that would have existed. And the churches are just arranged according to their location. And the churches start in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And they are churches that you can still visit today, the ruins of the cities. You can't find the church. There's no label that says this was the church that Jesus was talking to. We don't know where they're located in the ruins. But every other city, see, Ephesus has huge ruins, the finest ruins in Turkey. Smyrna, there's hardly anything left. Pergamum has spectacular ruins. Thyatira, there's hardly anything left. Sardis has spectacular ruins. Philadelphia, hardly anything left. Laodicea has spectacular ruins. But what you see are the remnants of layers of civilization, but those towns are still there. And if you were to drive that route today, it'd be approximately 297 miles. And so I like people to realize that this is a three-dimensional time and space reality. These churches existed. Darlene and I have traveled those roads. We've seen these sites. And you can sort of superimpose the distances here on Southern California. And I mapped out a route, and it turned out to be just 1 mile different than the route from Ephesus to Laodicea, 296 miles. We're here in the, sort of the center of this diagram, and you go from Costa Mesa up to Barstow, out to Desert Center. Why you'd want to take that trip, I have no idea. But that would be an approximate geographic setting of this Revelation chapter 2 and 3. These are very real churches located in a very real place. And Jesus cares about the churches. He wants us to care about the churches. And he calls us to be committed. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And I said habit. We realize all of us are going to have sick days and vacation times, and that happens. But some get in the habit of not fellowshipping. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And why we come together is to encourage one another to keep close to Jesus. And so Jesus cares about these churches, these seven local congregations. Now, let's talk a little bit about the structure of these letters that we're going to read. They all sort of sound similar in certain ways. And so let me just talk through this. And this is my own summation of a much more detailed outline, perhaps, of each letter. But each letter is written the same way. And each one starts with an introduction. We saw it when we read the letter to Laodicea, where he said to them, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, to the angel of Laodicea write, these are the words of, this is the prophetic indictment. Thus says the Lord, is how the Old Testament prophets use this same phraseology. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Or you can go up to the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. The church in Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. And what you do in each of the letters is you get reminded of who's Lord of the church. And most of the images, not all of them, are taken from that vision in Revelation 1. And it reminds the churches that this glorious Lord is interested in them, and all that he is available for all that they are, both good and bad. Jesus is engaged, he's personal, and although he's a glorious, sovereign Lord over all creation, this great Jesus wants to connect with a local church with its unique problems. And each of the traits of Jesus are tailored to the specific need of that church. The attributes of Christ relate to their unique problems and opportunities. And so every one of these churches will go through the same process of hearing from him. But what does it mean to the angel of the church in Sardis or Philadelphia or Ephesus? And the answer to that we find in chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so there's seven lampstands. Lampstand equals local church. There are stars in his hand. Stars equal angels. Now the question is there one more meaning of that word angels? A equals B. Lampstand equals church, but is it A equals B equals C on that phraseology? Because we have this image of Jesus holding the seven stars in his hand, and it's a reminder that these seven stars are firmly in his grip. He's Lord. He's in charge. These aren't meteorites flying off in every direction. These are these are celestial bodies, as it were, portrayed here, that he is sovereign over, and that whatever goes on in these churches is related to these seven stars, which are defined as seven angels, and they're addressed in each of the letters. Now, the question is, who are the angels? So let's ask that question. Who are the angels? I mean, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? And so there are a number of theories, and Bible scholars have debated this. Usually when you find that good Bible teachers don't all have the same answer to something, usually means that we don't know the answer. But it's hard to sell books when you start out by saying, I don't know any of the answers, so I'll just tell you my best guess. People want to know what's solid. So let's talk about some of the options. Are they literal angels? And that'd be simple. A equals B. Star equals angel. Angel is a guardian angel of each church. Each church has an assigned angel. Is one perspective. Is that true? It certainly can be true. It'd be quite comforting to know, or quite threatening to know, that there is an angel assigned to Olive Grove Church. I don't know if there is. We know that there are hints of this in Scripture, of angels that are assigned. Jesus talks about the angels of children that behold the face of their father. We know that Daniel confronted angels who had responsibility over territories in the ancient world. So this is a possible explanation, and that means that part of the answers that churches need to seek, we need to remember that there's a spiritual involvement, there's an angelic involvement. We know that there's a spiritual war going on in our church life, and we need to always keep in prayer. Now, another option is this just sort of like the spirit of each church? The lampstand is the physical presence. The star represents like the church's spiritual identity. There are a number of ways this is phrased, and it has possibilities because the churches are all addressed in the singular. To the angel singular, and most of the commands are like to an individual, but he's talking corporately to the church. And then the perspective that has been held by the most people, probably for the longest, is, are these church leaders? Are these like the pastor of the church, or some systems, the bishop of the church, or the elders of the church? And if so, and that's the view I lean towards, but I don't know for sure. That's one of the courses I want to take when I get to heaven, of many I want to take. I'd like to take John's seminar on Revelation. And by the way, what did you? There'd be 50 million hands raised. What did you mean by stars? But what did Jesus mean by stars? But if that's true, leaders of the church have an extremely serious responsibility. And whatever of these perspectives we take, what we end up with is a serious responsibility to lead a church correctly, whether it's an angel overseeing, whether it represents the church corporately, or whether it represents the actual human leaders. It means that those who direct the affairs of a church, whatever the structure or system, whatever they're called, have a tremendous responsibility before the Lord, because Jesus is talking to them. Jesus is talking to the church, and he's speaking and asking them, and he's evaluating them, and that's what we see in this next part of the slide. And he does a commendation, rebukes, he sees their strengths and their weaknesses, he knows all the details, and in every one of the letters he says, I know, I know, I know, I know. He knows names, he knows locations, he knows zip codes, he knows the church's strengths, the church's weaknesses, he knows the church's blind spots, and he knows the church's secrets. He knows it all. Those blazing eyes pierce right through. Jesus isn't playing games. Jesus takes the church very seriously. The church wasn't formed to give people something to do on a Sunday morning. It was formed to be a lampstand in a dark world. And that's what happened in the course of the centuries. The church conquered the ancient Roman Empire, but it took faithful lampstands joined together with faithful leaders to see this happen. So he evaluates, he knows, and he praises five of the churches. He has strong praise for them, even those who have problems. Two of the churches don't get any positive words from Jesus. The church at Sardis, he doesn't praise. He says, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. He he doesn't have much positive to say to them. And Laodicea doesn't get anything positive from the Lord Jesus. Two of the churches get no criticism from Jesus. Church at Smyrna was suffering. He doesn't criticize. The church at Philadelphia was a faithful church moving on, and he doesn't criticize them. But it's like going to your annual review. You ever been through one of those? Or your three-month review or whatever? Jesus is doing a review of these churches, and he's sitting down with the congregation, and they're listening in, and they're all addressed in the singular. And in particular, this angel of the church is getting the message, and his ears are burning. Whether this angel's a human or angelic, whatever. And Jesus is going, just like an annual review. Hi, my name is Jesus, Lord of all, and I'd like to talk about you. I know your situation. I know this and that. But I have this against you. Imagine how that burned. I have this against you. Don't you hate that when you're in your review? And yeah, you know, you're doing this, well, but Jesus says, I have this against you. And then he talks about what's wrong with the church. And we're going to see this seven times, and I hope eight times over the coming weeks as we think through these congregations. And then he gives them counsel. He doesn't leave them hanging. He says, this is what I want you to do. And most of the time it involves a key word. We read it at the Church of Laodicea. I want you to repent. Change your attitude. And like to the Ephesians, he says, do the things you did at first. Take care of this problem. Some cases it was toleration. Two churches, Pergamum. Jesus says, I know all the things. You've even lost Antipas. He knew a name in the church. But you have there those. You are allowing those there to teach false doctrine, the Nicolaitans. To the church at Thyatira, they were doing more than they'd done before. They were going up. Their works had increased. Maybe the attendance and budget had increased. And he says, but you are tolerating a false prophetess. Yikes. The church at Laodicea, you've got it all together. Your budget's good. Your buildings are good. Your staff is good. You have need of nothing. But in my sight, you are the most impoverished I've ever seen. So he gives counsel what to do. And it's usually repent, repent, repent. But five times. Doesn't have to tell Smyrna and Philadelphia to repent. There's nothing to repent of in their case. But the other churches, they all have something to repent of. Even if they're strong, healthy, doing good works, most of them have something to repent of and to get straightened out in the life of their church. What is it at Olive Grove Church that you need to repent of? I don't have an answer to that. Maybe you do. But Jesus is talking to Olive Grove Church. Because as I've alluded, the eighth church we're looking at indirectly is Olive Grove Church in Nuevo, California. And if Jesus were to write a letter to this church, what would he commend in his evaluation? What would he critique? And what counsel would he give? And then just to keep it simple, he offers them a promise. In every one of these churches, he reminds them, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, to those who overcome. And he says, the best is coming. It's worth it. And so he cares about the churches, and he gives them answers. He doesn't leave them hanging. He tells them what they need to take care of. And he says, it's worth it because glory's coming and reward is coming, and for all eternity it will be worth it, the sacrifices you're making. And every one of the letters has this phrase in it. It shifts its location. But let him who has ears, let her who has ears, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's like Jesus wants to remind us, keep on listening. And that's the most important thing a congregation can do. Because churches go through ups and downs. And you're very much aware of that. But the question is, what is Jesus saying about our ups and downs? Many times we go run off to a consultant, or we go run off to a book, or we go run off to a seminar, say, what's the answer to our issue? And the first question we ought to be asking is, what's Jesus trying to tell us? And one of the things we learn from the seven churches is sometimes when things are taken away, Jesus took it away. Why would Jesus take it away? First question we need to be asking as a congregation is, what's Jesus saying to us? And the events that have happened in the life of this church are not just random. Yes, Satan attacks. He always attacks. The church is always in danger. All seven of these churches had their dangers. But the question was, what does Jesus want us to learn from what we've been through? Instead of bemoaning the fact we've gone through hard times, we say, I'm going to be an overcomer. I want to be an overcomer. And so I'd like to just, in overview of these churches, just talk about three basic lessons. There are many, many more. You could study the seven churches for the rest of your life. Some of you have studied it thoroughly. Some of you know more about this passage than I do. But they asked me to preach, so I will keep doing that. But Jesus cares about congregations. We are so individualistic. One of the cultural idols of our nation is individualism. It is an idol as much as any of the ancient idols were. We don't put flowers in front of it or offer up a candle or incense, but we worship the individual. It's what I think that matters. Now, nothing wrong with being an individual. In the seven letters, although it's singular for the most part, individuals are referred to, and at some point, individuals have to respond. But Jesus cares about congregations. That's where the action is. He wants local churches to shine. And so it's not just what I like. And if I could complete this slide, it would be, he cares about congregations, not just my expectations. And believe me, I've lived as a pastor for four decades with everyone's expectations. And once in a while, I met them. Sometimes the church met them. But there are more expectations than what there are opportunities to fulfill them. And it's not wrong to have expectations, but it's not about you. I'm not trying to offend you. But I say this to myself, for it's not about you. And you go to church and say, oh, I didn't like that. So? Jesus likes this church, and let him ream it out for things that need to be corrected. Pray for the leaders to go before the Lord and ask for his direction. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what I like or don't like. Now, I realize that's not going to change us or churches. People are going to come and go, and that happens. And there's things we don't like, and that's understandable. And sometimes what we don't like is what Jesus doesn't like, and so we need to pray. But the church isn't about a bunch of sovereign wills trying to get along. The Enlightenment introduced us to this concept that it's all about competing desires. Our nation is founded on competing desires, not on Christian community. And so that's why we have to have law after law after law, because I'm a sovereign self, and my desires matter as much or more than yours. And the way of the gospel is, no, I'm a servant. And so let's learn to serve one another. And we never achieve perfection in this. We don't have it all together. I don't have all the answers. But let's work together towards that. And remember that Jesus cares about congregations. He wants the health of Olive Grove Church as well as your health. And if you're healthy spiritually, but the church isn't, then you need to pray and get involved and work to see that happen. Likewise, vice versa. If the church is healthy and you're not, that's one of the goals the congregation needs to have, is to work with you on that. It's not a them versus us. It's all of us. We're in this together. That's the great joy of the local church and also the great pain of the local church. Here's a second one. Jesus cares about reality. What's really going on? Oh, Ephesus, you've done such a great job. You are so doctrinally straight. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. But I have this against you. Ooh, here comes the big but. This is your problem. You've left your first love. What's the reality? What's the reality? What's the reality behind the smoke and the lights and the lasers and the sound systems and the PowerPoint and the media and moving backgrounds or whatever it is that we think is so great? The orations, the choirs, the orchestra, whatever it is. What's the reality? He cares about reality. He cares about integrity. He cares about purity. He cares about the heart. He cares about what the Spirit's doing in us. He cares about reality. see if I can get this. Okay. Not just our activity. And a lot of these churches were busy. Thyatira was doing more than it had the year before. Their graphs looked great. The report to the district was wonderful. But they were in one of the deepest pits of any of the churches. So it's not just how busy we are. It is what's going on in our hearts with the Lord. Busyness is not equal to fruitfulness. That was one of the main theme of our conference was rest. They wear you out teaching you how to rest. But that's another story of conferences. But it was a good, good time just to be reminded of the need for our souls to find rest in the Lord. And so that's what Jesus reminds them. And then Jesus cares about victory. Notice that at the end of every letter he says, to the one who overcomes, to the overcomer, to the overcomer. And we look back at something else John wrote. Everyone who is born of God overcomes. Because this is what overcomes the world, is our faith. So Jesus is talking about a living, dynamic walk of discipleship that is victorious. He wants us to be winners spiritually. Whether it's an Antipas who gets martyred for the faith, whether it's a Smyrna that will spend 10 days in prison, at least metaphorically, or whether it's Thyatira dealing with a false prophetess, a very influential woman in the church, or whether it's Pergamum dealing with a group of teachings that are going on, we've got to step up and be winners. That's what Christ is calling our churches to do. He wants us to remember it's about victory, and he promises the victors that there's going to be a great reward coming. It's not just our history. And a church is in its greatest crisis when it thinks more about what it was than where God wants it to go. What are we becoming is the big question. It's wonderful to have a history. God builds on the history. But what God is interested in, what Jesus was interested in the churches was not their history. Most of these churches were about 30 years old when he talked to them. It's not the history. It's the victory. It's the embracing of the future that God has for this church and passing the torch to new generations. And so this is a great opportunity for us to learn from these churches and to apply it. Not all of what Jesus says to those seven churches relates to where we are at, but some of it does. And all of it we can learn from. Because Jesus cares deeply and he has something to say to us. And he wants us to keep growing in faith and love and purity and to face whatever cultural challenges come our way for his glory. A couple things I learned from these lessons that we need to be alert as a church. We have to constantly be alert. And one of the dangers that happens to us is we get complacent. And we start enjoying things. And we love coming to church. And that's a good thing. That's great. But Satan is always attacking. And so particularly the leadership and particularly those who have a heart for the church need to be in constant prayer and alertness as to how is Satan now attacking us. And one of the ways you discern that is what kind of problems are we facing. Because Satan is behind those. And he's going to attack and try to extinguish our light. But it's not going to happen here. Okay? It's not going to happen at Olive Grove Church. This light's going to keep on shining because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And what these letters teach us as well, as we all as a congregation need to be informed and praying, but if you have a leadership role, you really have a responsibility before God. Jesus is holding each of us accountable for what we do for his glory and how we lead a church. There's a saying that a friend of mine has, and I think it's a worthwhile to remind ourselves of today. And it ties into what we've talked about. Personal transformation precedes corporate transformation. So many times we are tempted to say, you know, that church needs, if that church would do such and such, that church, them, instead of realizing that anything good that happens is because it started with me. There was an old chorus. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me. Now, we've talked about the congregation and the corporate nuts, but remember that before you criticize what's wrong with the church, make sure you spend some good time looking in the mirror. Because the church reflects the people and the leadership. And the good news is, Jesus cares, and he's here, and he won't abandon us now. Amen. Father, I thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our engaged Lord and Savior, the one who is working in our midst. And I thank you for these people who have loved and sacrificed and cared and served. And I pray that you continue to give great wisdom to all of us as we work together to see the good things that you have, to be a light in this community and in the world you've called us to serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.